All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Philemon, surprise, not Romans. So it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews is there, so you'll find it, it's small. And I'm interrupting the Romans series for a summer series, actually, that's going to start in June. But instead of diving into the next section of Romans, I thought I'd do a short series on Philemon for the rest of May. And so that's why I'd ask you to turn to that this morning. So Philemon, and I'll read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This letter to Philemon is the size of a postcard. I think you could write it on a postcard. It's a warm, affectionate letter written by the Apostle Paul to his friend Philemon. The main business of this letter is to reconcile the slave Onesimus to his master Philemon. It's not only a brief letter, you can see it on one or two pages of your Bibles, but also it uses very simple words, and yet it's profound. This letter is so rich that it's as if it opens up whole worlds, each of which could be a fruitful focus for our study. And I do intend a particular focus this time through, Philemon. I do have a particular bent that I intend for this series. And before I tell you what that is, let me tell you what it's not, what will not be the focus of this series, though it could have been, and then I'll tell you what I intend as the focus of this series. One, I don't intend to focus on recreating the backstory to this letter. We know from the letter that Onesimus was saved under Paul's ministry. While Paul was in prison, it says that in verse 10, I've begotten him in my chains, in my imprisonment. And we know that Onesimus probably wronged Philemon in some way, probably including by running away. And I very distinctly remember in Sunday school when I was a kid learning about how Philemon had a bag of money and he put it in a cupboard. And Onesimus looked this way and he looked this way and he stole the money. And then he ran away with the money. And I found out later that the Bible doesn't actually say that, but it did make a lasting impression on me. And that's part of possibly the back story to it. Commentators try to figure out the back story using the few facts that come from this letter and then also what they know of life in the Roman Empire. And they come up with all sorts of really interesting scenarios for what could have happened, but they are guessing. So I'd like to think that maybe Philemon sent Onesimus to Paul in Rome when he was in prison, and Paul delivered whatever it was. And then because the capital city of the empire was easy to hide in, he maybe just slipped away into a sea of faces there in Rome. But there was a magnetic pull that attracted him back to Paul, and God saved him through that. But we're not sure, but something along those lines. So recreating the backstory of Philemon could be a worthwhile focus, but it won't be the focus of this series. Another focus that could be fruitful, but it's not the focus, is figuring out what the Bible has to say about slavery. And oddly, in church history, people have used Philemon to argue against slavery, for the abolition of slavery from Philemon, and also others have used it to argue in support of slavery, and each has taken just sort of strands from the letter, some have thought that Paul leaves seeds that would later overcome slavery, and perhaps that's true. That won't be the focus of this study. Also, it won't be the focus Figuring out exactly what Paul is asking Philemon to do. Because he is asking him to do something, but it's a little bit unclear in this short letter what he's asking for. In fact, Paul leaves it a little bit open-ended, and he does that on purpose. Paul doesn't quite come out and say what he's asking Philemon to do. And then at the end he says, and I think Philemon, maybe you'll do more than what I'm asking you to do. I'm confident that you're going to do what I'm asking you to do and that you're also going to do more. Certainly Philemon was to forgive Onesimus. That's a big part of what he was asked to do, and also love him and also receive him as a brother in Christ. But what else was Paul asking Philemon to do? To emancipate him? To send him back to Paul so that he could serve Paul in ministry? And I do have my own idea about what he was asking for, and we'll get to that in time, but that's not going to be the focus of our series, of our short series. Another thing that won't be the focus is tracing out an analogy that commentators have long noticed, in which Philemon is like the Father, Paul is like Christ, and Onesimus is like the believer. And it's not a perfect analogy, of course, but there's actually much insight and blessing to be gained from it. And I remember my grandfather preaching through one time Philemon with making that the special focus of that analogy. I hope for this series to tread into that territory quite a bit by teaching us about God and about his character. But that analogy is also not a special focus of the series. So what is the focus? What is the focus going to be of this series? And it's this, let me say it like this. It's the manner of Philemon's obedience. The manner of what Paul was hoping that Philemon would do. And there's a certain manner in which he was hoping he would do it, a certain attitude. So we're not going to focus on what it is that he was asking Philemon to do, although I'm sure we'll touch on that. But we're really going to focus on the manner of the way Paul wanted Philemon to do what he was asking him to do. What all the things that I've mentioned that are not going to be the focus of our series this time have in common is gaps that are filled by educated and edifying guesses. Using the letter, not quite what it's for, but for a different purpose. This focus, though, on the other hand, the manner in which Philemon was to grant this request that Paul was making is actually very close to the heart of the letter. It's very close to the central concern of the letter. It's very close to what the letter was actually about and why Paul wrote this letter and what he actually dwells on in black and white in this letter. Paul did not write simply to accomplish a desired result for Philemon to do whatever it was that Paul was asking him to do. He didn't write simply to accomplish that as a bare act, whatever it was, emancipating Philemon or sending him back to Paul. He didn't say, Philemon, make sure you do this, and I don't care how you do it. Just get it done. Whatever attitude you want to do it with, just make sure that it happens, because that's why I'm writing this letter. No, Paul was very much concerned with how it was to be done, with the attitude that it was to be done, and for what reason. And so it wasn't just, Philemon, make sure you check this box. But Paul said, I want this done, and I'm taking care even in how I'm asking it, because I want it done in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And you don't have to fill any gaps with good guesses or with imaginations, because it's really spelled out in this letter. For example, verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ, in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I could order you and get it done probably faster that way, but for love's sake, I'm rather going to ask you in a different way. I want you to grant this request for a different reason. I'm going to appeal to you. Or verse 14, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. I want you to do this, but I'm really concerned. I don't want you to do it out of compulsion. And that's why I'm asking in the way I'm asking you. I want it to come from your innermost being. I want it to come willingly. I want it to come from your free will. The letter could have been a whole lot simpler. I guess shorter too. If Paul would have said, Philemon, I'm the Apostle Paul, and in the name of Jesus, I command you to do whatever it was. And he could say it very straightforwardly. But he wanted to make sure that Philemon didn't do this, and especially this, that he wanted to make sure that Philemon did not do this by coercion. By coercion. What is coercion? Coercion is external forces coming into our lives and causing us to choose what we otherwise wouldn't choose to do. So if somebody mugs you and they pull a gun on you or a knife or something like that and they say, give me all of your money, you have a choice to make. And you can choose something. But if you do choose to give them your money, you did make that choice. You chose to, you could have done something else. But you were coerced into it. There was an external force coming into your life causing you to choose what you wouldn't otherwise normally choose. That's coercion. And a good example of coercion. And Paul wanted Philemon to grant this request that he was asking him not by coercion. So he took care in how he asked Philemon for this request. No one understood better than the Apostle Paul that you can obey a command in such a way that the submission itself provokes you to wish that God didn't exist. And he talked about that before he was saved, Romans chapter 7. And verse 8 says, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, through him obeying the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And so Paul, before he knew about the gospel, he found that every act of obedience to commands fed the very opposite thing that he was obeying until that opposite thing within him finally rose up and took its revenge. And it was a bondage that he couldn't get away from. And so he doesn't want Philemon to do this good thing out of a response to a command. Now, please don't misunderstand my meaning. Don't misunderstand my meaning, because the Christian life is full of commands. The Bible's full of commands. The New Testament is full of commands. And in one very real sense, all of those commands are external things coming into our lives, causing us to choose what we otherwise would not choose to do. But we do it because of the commands which come into our lives that say things like, thou shalt not covet. He said, well, I would normally covet, but because of this command, I will not covet. Or thou shalt not kill. He said, but I don't like this person. So, well, the command says thou shalt not kill. And it also even says thou shalt not hate as well. The Lord interpreted it that way. And so the Christian life is full of commands from Scripture, and every single one is to be kept. Not one is to be set aside or compromised. None of the commands of Scripture are optional for the Christian, period. Exclamation point. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the Christian life has in it, obviously, responding to commands that you wouldn't otherwise normally obey, and doing it differently because of the command. It could say in that way out of constraint or even out of coercion in a sense from those commands. But let me say two things about that. Two important things. And the first is this: not every good thing that God is working out in you is in response to a command of Scripture. Every good thing that God is working out in you is in response to a command of Scripture. Some are, many are, maybe most of the good things that God is working out in you are from a command of Scripture, I don't know. But there are some important good things that God is working out in you, that God wants you to do, that are not in response to a command, that are not mandatory, that are not something that you'll be sinning if you don't do these things. But there are good things that take initiative, that take imagination, that take creativity, that take discovering what it is that God would have you to do, that take forethought, thinking of what God would have you to do, take awareness, take enthusiasm, that take desire, that take a joyful exuberance that bursts beyond the bounds of any commands and wants to do it, whether it's commanded or not, like to reach out to someone. When there's not a command of Scripture that tells you to reach out to them, or to buy something for someone, or to give something to someone, to speak something to someone, to find out something about someone, knowing full well that it won't be sin if you don't, but it's a good thing that the Lord is working out in you, that the Lord would have you to do. And some of those good things are so important to the Christian life that there's a whole letter about it in Scripture. The good thing that Philemon was to do, not in response to a command. And so this is an example of one of those good things. And Paul says, I'm not going to command you to do this. I don't want you to do this in response to command. I could, but I'm not going to, because this is a good thing that God is working out in you that's not in response to a command of Scripture. So that's the first thing to qualify that about commands and the important place of commands. There's some other good things that God is working out to you that are not in response to a command. And the second thing I want to say, important thing about it, is this. That same attitude where you do good when it isn't commanded is the way a Christian obeys all the commands too, with that very same attitude. That's the way a Christian obeys even the commands, in such a way that pleases the Lord and that doesn't bring about the opposite as you get the return swing of the pendulum. But no, a Christian obeys even the commands of Scripture with an attitude that wants to obey those commands. That's why you must be free from the law in Christ in order to fulfill the law in Christ. That's why love fulfills the law. Trinity Bible Church has always been known, and I hope always will be known, for preaching the total sovereignty of God in salvation. Not the partial sovereignty of God in salvation, but the total. And there's a match for the total depravity of man, not the partial depravity and sinfulness of man, but completely lost, hopelessly lost in sin and needing a sovereign God to save him. And those things go together. The only way a totally sinful person can be saved is if God is totally sovereign over salvation from start to finish and doesn't just provide salvation and sit back and wait to see who wants it. That would ensure that no totally depraved people get saved. And that no one's saved at all. But instead, he's a God who actually saves. He actually does for you and me what he did for Saul on the road to Damascus when he confronted him. He invaded Saul's life unexpectedly. And that's presented in Scripture not as an anomaly, but as a pattern for the way those are saved by a God who reaches out and actually saves. So the sovereignty of God. And let me ask this question. What is at the center of that theology? What is at the center of that theology? And you might say, well, God's sovereignty, which triumphs over mine. And so this is a theology that exalts God to the heavens and humbles man and human beings down to the dust. And that's true. And God's sovereignty is at the center of that. Yes, but you've missed something in that. In fact, you've missed the very same thing that Paul missed when he was a first-class Pharisee. And that is how God's sovereignty triumphs over mine. How this exalts God to the heavens and how it humbles man to the dust. And how does it do that? How does God's sovereignty triumph over man's? You might hear it in a familiar phrase, the doctrines of grace. It triumphs over our sovereignty by grace, which is giving what isn't deserved. I hope you saw some of the nice new signs outside of church and actually out on the road. But they say we are here at this church proclaiming the sovereign grace of God. Not just the sovereignty of God, that'd be good too. But this is even better, the sovereign grace of God. And so when a sinner raises the white flag of surrender to God's sovereignty, when you do that as a sinner, you're surrendering to his grace. You're surrendering to his sovereignty and only by submitting to his grace. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. That's what makes God's existence good news. And that's what transforms you. That's what makes you into a gracious giver too, rather than one who obeys God's sovereignty wishing that God were not God, or obeys God's authority as one who obeys hating God for what he requires you to do, or hating God for existing at all. So Paul wants the nature of this act to be done freely, as stated in this letter, as like a gracious giver. That's how he wants Philemon to do this act. And he wants to bottle up that aspect, that attitude of this act, and kind of put it on display for all to see. And this is fitting for every way that a Christian obeys and pleases the Lord, whether in response to a command or not. All right, well, I'm not going to bother you with an outline this morning. I'm just going to go verse by verse through the first seven verses of this letter. But there's going to be a big emphasis on verse 6, which is Paul's prayer for Philemon and fits into our theme about the manner of Philemon's obedience. Because before Paul asks Philemon for it, he prays for it, and he does it in verse 6. But let's go through verses 1 through 7. First, and this is like all of Paul's letters, kind of it follows a format, who it's from, who it's to, a greeting, and an opening prayer. And that usually, when you're through that, you're kind of, you're headed in the right direction for what the rest of the letter is about. And it's the same with this letter as well. It follows the same form. So first, who the letter is from. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Paul wrote this letter from prison in Rome. Probably, I think most likely people have different ideas about this, again, about the background of the letter, but it seems pretty clear to me that it was when he was in Rome in prison at the end of Acts. So we read about the end of Acts, and Paul's in prison at the end of Acts, but he's not in a dungeon. He's not in a dungeon. Remember, he's in his own rented quarters, and though he's chained to a soldier round the clock, he could take all kinds of visitors. In fact, he could have meetings there, and Timothy's with him. And so Paul, a prisoner, he's there because he's of his service to Christ Jesus, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. And so Paul was in prison. He could take visitors. Onesimus could visit him and did visit him. Onesimus couldn't stay away from visiting Paul, and that was how God saved Onesimus from Onesimus coming to Paul and hearing what Paul had to tell him, and it made all the difference in his life and caused him to be saved. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, and then who the letter is to, it's to Philemon. It's not just to Philemon, we'll get to that, but it is to Philemon primarily. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and since our special focus, it focuses on Philemon even more than it focuses on Onesimus and Paul, let's dwell a little bit on who Philemon is. Philemon is a wealthy, probably businessman, and certainly slave owner, whose home was in Colossae. Colossae is where he lived. Philemon was converted under Paul's ministry. It says that later in the letter. And Philemon spent a good deal of time in Paul's company and became beloved to Paul and Paul to him as well, which is why he says to Philemon, our beloved brother. So Paul spent a good deal of time with Philemon, knew him well. You can tell that from the letter and also from this, the way he addresses him to Philemon, our beloved brother. He spent a good deal of time, Paul did, with Philemon, but not in Colossae, where Philemon had his home. Because if you read the letter of Colossians, it's clear that Paul had never been to that city. He writes Colossians to a city that he had never been to at that time. So perhaps, probably, it took place in Ephesus, which is not too far from Colossae. And Paul spent a lot of time there. He spent at least about 3 years in Colossae. And so perhaps that's the place where he got to know Philemon. So Philemon is our beloved brother, Paul says, and fellow worker. And that's a title that means something. That means that Philemon, not just someone who took an interest and maybe supported financially Paul's ministry, but that Philemon was someone like Priscilla and Aquila, who got his hands dirty and who did the work of the ministry. He was a partner in ministry. There's only a certain amount of people in Scripture. It's maybe 10 or so that are named who are fellow workers of Paul and Timothy. And so Philemon devoted himself to doing evangelistic work and to maintaining communication with established churches. He's a fellow worker in the ministry. So to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, who's almost certainly Philemon's wife, And of course, knew Onesimus from the home, and was as concerned in this matter of the letter as her husband. And so she's mentioned here with Philemon to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. And in this family connection, Archippus seems to be Philemon and Apphia's son, who is also probably pastor of the Church of Colossae. And we'll read that in Colossians in just a moment. And Archippus is called our fellow soldier, a pastor. He's appointed by God to be a soldier, to battle against Satan and against sin and against death with the gospel in the church. And so to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, it's to all these. It's to Philemon, to his wife, to his son, probably the pastor, and to the whole church in your house. Meets in Philemon's house in Colossians. And so I said this is a letter to a friend. It is a letter to a friend, but it's not just a letter to one man. It's a letter that's going to be heard by everybody in the church, and it's to everyone in the church. And the pronouns in the letter reflect that. And you can't see that in English, but sometimes the you is in the singular, like in verse 2, where it says to the church in your house, you, Philemon, your house, singular. But a number of other times in the letter, the you is plural, like it is when Paul writes to a whole church. So, for example, verse 3, the typical greeting, grace to you, that's you plural, that's everybody, it's Philemon and everybody in the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a letter, it's going to be about a somewhat of a private matter, reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon, but it's a letter that's to be read in front of everybody. And I think that's because the manner, again, of Philemon's obedience was to be a model for the manner of everyone's obedience. And the Christian life is, it's a slog. It's very daily. And so it's very easy to forget what the manner of our obedience should be. And so Paul, I think, takes the opportunity with this unusual obedience. This was an everyday thing. This was an unexpected thing for Onesimus to suddenly show up again at the church. And Paul takes the manner of this obedience to remind the whole church what Christian obedience in every way should be like. So this church, this letter was read along with Colossians, and it was sent at the same time. Onesimus carried this letter, and he also helped carry the letter of Colossians, and you can see that in Colossians. I'll just turn here really quickly. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Onesimus carried this letter, the Colossians, he carried this letter to the church at Colossae at the same time. So they'd get two letters, this one and also the little one, Philemon. But he carried it along with Tychicus. So Colossians verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, and they will inform you about the situation here. And so he went with Tychicus. And then you'll see another name familiar, Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. That's why people think he's the pastor of the church. He's to take heed to the ministry that the Lord has given him, and he's mentioned there again. Well, as customary, next in Paul's letter is a thanksgiving. He thanks God, usually, for the people, the believers that he's writing to, and he does so here, verse 4 and 5. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And verse 5 is a great picture of Philemon. It's what Paul's hearing. He's continuing to hear about Philemon. And this is one of those places where the outside terms match and the inside terms match. You can see it's kind of this sandwich or structure that you find in Scripture sometimes. It's love on the outside and faith on the inside of these terms. I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And the faith is toward the Lord Jesus and the love is toward all the saints. And that's a great picture, actually, of Philemon, with faith toward the Lord Jesus on the inside and love towards all the saints on the outside. It's also a great picture of every Christian. That's essentially what a Christian is and what the Christian life is, and Paul's thankful for it in Philemon's case. Well, verse 6 is the prayer request that Paul gives along with his thanksgiving about Philemon. Usually the prayer request matches the purpose of the letter perfectly, and same here. So let me read it, verse 6. And I pray, here's the request for Philemon, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That's kind of a tangle, So I want to untangle it. That's my point. But notice, it's a prayer about every good thing in you for Christ's sake. It's a prayer that would become effective for Philemon. Well, that's what the letter's about. In fact, he's going to mention another good thing in verse 14, the specific good thing. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness, your good thing, would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. He's going to ask him for it there. He's praying about it here, about the good thing. He's praying that the knowledge of every good thing, which is in him for Christ's sake, would become effective. This is a verse that is a bit of a headache for translators, and so let me start off with the first thing that's a challenge, and that is the first word of fellowship. I pray that the fellowship of your faith. So he's praying about something about the fellowship of his faith, and translators take this in some different directions. Some say, I pray that, in fact, your Bibles may say this, I pray that the sharing of your faith, or I pray that the communication of your faith, or some say, I pray that the partnership of your faith, but it's actually the word for fellowship. It's just the normal word for fellowship. I pray that the fellowship of your faith. And when it's translated as sharing your faith or communication of your faith, it kind of makes you think of evangelism, which is fine. But that's not quite right what Paul's praying for, not what he's going to ask Philemon to do in this letter. He's not going to ask him to evangelize, but he's going to ask him to do something that has to do with fellowship. And so this is a prayer about fellowship. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. What is fellowship? What is fellowship? When you think of fellowship, the first thing you might think of is enjoying one another's company. That's fellowship. That's probably what we think of when we say the word fellowship. That's not fellowship, actually. Enjoying one another's company is an important result of fellowship, and it is important to enjoy one another's company, but it's an important result of fellowship because fellowship means having a share in something, a book that a number of you like is called Fellowship of the Ring, and I like it too. The point of that title is not that the people part of that fellowship always enjoy each other's company. I don't think they do. The point of it is they have a share in a quest about a ring, and so they are a fellowship for that. If you had a business partner, you're part of a fellowship because you own a business with another person, even if that person is not your best friend. You're in a fellowship, and it's a sharing in something. And the Bible uses the word fellowship in the same way, fellowship in the body and blood of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 10:16. Fellowship in the service of the saints, 2 Corinthians 3:13. Fellowship in the Holy Spirit, Philippians 2:1. Fellowship in the gospel, that's Philippians 1:5. Fellowship in Christ's sufferings, that's Philippians 3:10. And so that's fellowship that's in something, whether you're enjoying each other's company or not, you still have fellowship if you have a sharing in something in that way. And it's a fellowship that really ought to create enjoying each other's company as a result, but it's a result of us sharing in something. And what is this fellowship? It's the fellowship, he says to Philemon, the fellowship of your faith. Philemon's faith in Christ comes with a fellowship. It's a fellowship. It's a sharing in others who share that faith. And he has a fellowship. He shares in that same thing, faith. And it creates a fellowship with others. And that's what Paul's praying about. He's praying about the fellowship and the others that are part of that fellowship of Philemon's faith. And he's praying that the fellowship of your faith may become energized. That's the Greek word. It actually sounds like that. The fellowship of your faith, it's there. But Paul's not just praying that it be there. He's praying that it would be humming with life, that it would be energized. In fact, that's what this letter is about. And so you see an electric fence, and you say, well, I see that, but is it energized? I want to know before I touch it. Is it energized? And it's the same with the fellowship of Philemon's faith. It's there. Philemon believes, and he has a fellowship. He shares in that same thing with a number of others. But the prayer is that the fellowship of Philemon's faith might become energized. Might become energized how? Through, or in, might become energized in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. That it would be energized in knowledge. And I think a good way to understand this knowledge is our word, realization. That the fellowship would be energized in a realization of every good thing in you. And kind of in both sense of the word realization. Realization is discovery, you know, like it's something dawns on you and you have the kind of the joy of realizing something and discovering something. But also the idea of making something real. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about, and the way in which he wants the fellowship to be energized is through realization of every good thing. John MacArthur in his commentary talked about, when he's talking about this realization or knowledge, talked about the difference between reading a book on downhill skiing and experiencing downhill skiing. And those are two different things. Those are two different kinds of experiences. And it's the second that he's praying for, the realization, the knowledge by experience of every good thing. So I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become energized in the knowledge, the realization of every good thing which is in you. Every good thing which is in you. And when he uses this word you, it's the group. It's the group. In fact, this is a place where the manuscripts disagree, and you may have the word us instead of you. It's still the group. So it doesn't matter which reading your scripture takes. So when he prays that the fellowship of your faith, that's Philemon, the fellowship of Philemon's faith, may become effective through the knowledge, the realization of every good thing which is in you, the whole group. And so for us to realize every good thing that God is working through us, it's a group effort. It's a group effort. That's why we get to know one another. We take an interest in other people. We ask questions to others. We take the trouble of drawing them out and getting to know them as well. Because the good things that God is working out is in us as a group. They're part of the good things God is working out in you. You're part of the good things that God is working out in them. Onesimus was a surprising part of the good things that God was working out in Philemon, and Philemon to Onesimus, and the church to all of those. God likes surprises in the good things, and Onesimus appearing on the doorstep was certainly a surprise, and part of the good things and the knowledge of every good thing, which God was working out in Philemon, and that's according to Paul's prayer. That's what he's been praying for. The last phrase is also a headache for translators. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of everything, every good thing which is in you, and here's what it literally says, in you, into Christ. Into Christ, which doesn't make a lot of sense. Into Christ. Everything that is in you, into Christ. And so my translator kind of awkwardly says, for Christ's sake, and I think doesn't quite capture it. Just to be a stickler, Paul often talks about things that are in Christ. He uses that a lot. And in is like a container, like contained in Christ. But here he doesn't use that, in Christ. He uses something else, into Christ. And so it's every good thing which is in you, into Christ. And he uses a word that doesn't speak of something contained in Christ, but it speaks of motion. It speaks of direction. It speaks of a process. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, when people are first saved, they're baptized, and he uses the same thing, into Christ, because they're moving into Christ, and Christians keep going in the same direction. We're baptized into Christ, and then we keep going further and further into Christ, and it's a process, and there's setbacks, and that process is what he's praying about. It's the knowledge of every good thing which is in you, and the realization of every good thing in you is leading you further and further into Christ. A number of scriptures talk about that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul's in labor that Christ would be formed in you. Or Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, where we're to grow up into the head, which is Christ, and into the maturity, which is Christ himself. Romans 8, 29 talks about us being conformed into the image of Christ, which is a process. And so Paul's prayer is that the fellowship of Philemon's faith would become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in that fellowship into Christ, pushing us further and further into Christ's likeness and into Christ's character and what characterizes Christ. And what is it that characterizes Christ? It's free giving. It's grace. Christ was thronged with people in need of healing, and he healed them all. He healed them all. And he was exhausted because of it. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Did he do that because there was a law that says when you heal people, make sure you heal them all? No, he did that because he's a gracious giver. There's no law telling him to do that. And that's why he came to shed his blood as well. There's no law telling him it's his character. It's also the character of his Father, who's also a gracious giver. And so when he chose you before the foundation of the world for salvation and chose to give you mercy instead of justice, he did that not because there was a law telling him to do that. He did it because of his character. He did that because he's a gracious giver. And so for all eternity, you'll ask the question, why me? Why did he choose me? It's because of his gracious character. And so that's what's being formed by the realization of every good thing that is in you. It's into Christ. It's into Christ's character. It's into Christ's likeness. Pauline Hauck is going to be 100 years old in a couple of months, and she's going to a new place to live. Why? Why is she going to a new place? It's because there's some good thing that God is working out through her into Christ, and that's the reason she's going there. That's what happens at this church, too, is there's good things to be discovered that's directing us to become more and more like Christ, and we're to discover those good things and realize those good things together. And if you're not yet 100 years old, there's good things for you as well that is being worked out for you. And that was Paul's prayer for Philemon. That's the way he prayed about Philemon even before he knew about Onesimus. So verse 7, Paul continues, and this is why he prayed confidently about Philemon. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And so this is why he prayed this kind of complicated prayer that's like a whole chain of things about the fellowship of Philemon's faith being energized through the realization of every good thing which is in Christ, is because he knows this is already happening with Philemon. He knows Philemon's character. He knows that in the past he's had great joy and comfort in Philemon's love, and that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through Philemon, brother. This is a very warm word, but it shows why Paul prayed confidently for Philemon. And I think it also shows that in this letter, this thing that he's asking Philemon to do, and he's asking him in a certain way, Paul knows it's not going to be difficult. He's not writing this letter to twist Philemon's arm or to shame him in front of everybody so that he will act a certain way. Philemon's going to be thrilled that Onesimus is saved. That's the kind of thing that Philemon works for. That's the kind of thing that thrills his heart, which is not to say that it's not going to cost Philemon something in order to forgive Onesimus. But Paul is not so much twisting Philemon's arm as he's confidently celebrating what Philemon will do and the way in which he is going to do it, almost as an exercise in front of the whole church. And so he's praying this very confidently for Philemon. Well, let me end with this as I come to the end of our passage. At the end of this letter, Philemon has a choice to make. Philemon has a choice to make: to forgive Onesimus, to restore, to accept, and to even do more. To even do more than that. In fact, Paul's not going to totally spell it out. He's going to leave it open to the realization of whatever good thing the Lord is working out in Philemon and in the church. And so Philemon has a choice to do that or not to do it. And to do it not by compulsion, Paul doesn't want him to do it in that way, but to do it freely, to do it gladly, to do it asking nothing in return. And you too have a choice today to live as a gracious giver in your home, in your church, in your neighborhood, in the world. And so it's choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How do you choose to be a gracious giver and then keep on going? Well, first is to trust the Lord that he will help you and he will send help to you when you need it in being a gracious giver to remind you and to refresh you in that way. And if you've never trusted the Lord before, then you must abandon all hope of yourself and trust only in Christ. You're a hopeless sinner, offensive to God, deserving punishment in his sight. And there's only one hope for you, and that is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you trust him, the gracious giver who gives not out of any deserving, but simply to magnify his own character, as you trust him, you'll be saved. And then you'll keep on trusting and learning more and trusting him and becoming like him in that. So trust in the Lord. Hear the gospel often, like in this letter. You have to hear the gospel. You have to be reminded of it because it's easy to lose it. It's easy to lose the thread and become very quickly an ungracious legalist without knowing it. And it doesn't end well. And so you have to be refreshed with the gospel and even how the gospel applies to every aspect of the Christian life. And then I have to end with this one, and it's obvious. It's to pray. This is a prayer. This is a prayer that Philemon, that the fellowship of his faith would become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in him for Christ Jesus. And Paul doesn't mind praying for it. In fact, he needs to pray for it in order for it to come to pass. And so if you're to become a gracious giver, like Paul asks Philemon to choose to do, you have to get it from God, the gracious giver himself. And you have to get it by asking. He wants you to ask him for it and to ask him for it in prayer. In fact, you won't get it without asking for it. Bible says you do not have because you do not ask. And it also says ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And so you must approach God in fear and resting on his grace. Or approach him in fear because you're resting on his grace, and God will hand this to you as you ask him for it, to be a gracious giver. And so would you pray with me? Would you pray with me this same prayer that Paul so often prayed for Philemon? Dear Father, we pray that the fellowship of our faith would become effective, energized through the realization of every good thing which is in us into Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.